Thank you, Mr. Bradford. Happy Sabbath to everyone here and those listening at home and all the ships at sea. Well, on the last Sabbath before the feast, I sat down with Mr. Fay after services to see how he was doing. And after speaking together for a few minutes, I got up to leave and he gestured for me to stay longer. He mentioned there was a topic he wanted to be addressed in a sermon, and he thought it was very important for the congregation to understand this topic. But he wasn't sure if he would feel up to giving the message himself. Now, in 25 years of having the privilege of serving on the speaking schedule, I had often asked Mr. Fay if there was any particular topic that he wanted me to address in a message. From time to time, I know it's hard to believe, speakers tend to feel they're running out of ideas for Sabbath messages. And I frequently hope that Mr. Fay would simplify things by telling me what to speak about. But to my recollection, there was never a time in all those years when Mr. Fay told me what he wanted me to speak about. He would simply say, "Find something that will benefit the congregation." Well, we spent about 5 minutes discussing his idea for the sermon, and then agreed to discuss it in more detail after the Feast of Tabernacles, so I would be sure to approach the topic from the perspective he had in mind. Of course, we were never able to finish that conversation. But today, I would like to take the sermon time to honor his request. So the title of this message is Gaining True Riches. Gaining True Riches. Over the past month, I've been wrestling with how to approach this topic. How could I give the sermon as Mr. Fay would have wanted while having only a 5-minute overview of his concept? His charge was to address the various economic systems that governments have experimented with and to show how man's systems have fallen short of God's principles. He was particularly concerned about the growing trend in the United States towards socialism and the loss of freedom of choice by individuals. I've gone back and forth trying to imagine what Mr. Fay would have included about the topic and what scriptures he would have emphasized. How could I give the sermon he wanted you to hear? How could I be sure that anything I came up with would remain true to the message that he had intended? Well, after much consideration, I started to think about comments that he had made about economic and political systems in the past. And then I remembered a veritable treasure trove of Mr. Fay's own words that was readily available. His email pastor's updates. Some people like to keep a clean email folder and they delete messages shortly after reading them. Not me. I guess the historian in me likes to keep all my old emails, unlike certain government officials. So I rarely delete anything. I went to my email and did a search for pastor's update, and hundreds of Mr. Fay's messages to us came up on the screen. There they were. His own words to us on topics that he thought it was important for us to consider. I spent several hours this week reading through the last 9 years of pastors' updates, setting aside those dealing with economics and politics. And when I started reading through them, several key themes became quite evident. I'm not reading all 9 years to you. Don't panic. But what a relief that was. I would not have to guess what Mr. Fay would have wanted me to say in this sermon. It was all right there in the pastor's updates. So here then today is the sermon Mr. Fay has already given us on the topic of true riches. He just split it up into lots of little pieces across 9 years. My role is simply to put the puzzle together so the congregation can see the big picture that he had in mind for us. In his last pastor's update, dated August 28th, 2015, Mr. Fay wrote the following. Abraham Lincoln famously observed, America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedoms, it will be because we destroyed ourselves. And today, we are indeed faltering, losing our freedoms and destroying ourselves. But how many are able to conclude these troubles are all rooted in moral decay? Those who have rejected God's word as their guide have no way to recognize their moral decay. Those unable to detect and then correct their own moral decay have only one certain destiny: shame. Hosea 4, 6 through 7, and I'll be reading these. I won't pause for a long time to let you turn to these. You can certainly look these up later, but they're part of the flow of his writing. Hosea 4, 6 through 7 declares, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, but you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. Mr. Fay returns, Today this is happening right before our eyes. Similarly, in Revelation 3, 17 to 18, Jesus warned one of the seven churches of its inability to detect its own moral condition, the Laodiceans. Quote, They do not know they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Nakedness is a symbol of shame and humiliation. So Christ says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. That's from Revelation 3:18. The blessings of being spiritually refined, gaining true riches, white garments, and effective eye salve come only from obeying Jesus Christ's teachings. As Mr. Fay stressed, only from Christ's teachings can we learn about gaining true riches. But this world, cut off from a proper understanding of God's principles of living, has devised a variety of economic and political systems devoted to the pursuit of material wealth. Every system has its positive aspects and its negative aspects. Let's turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. We'll look at verses 15 to 22. Matthew 22. Jesus lived under the political and economic rule of the Roman Empire. Roman rule was generally harsh, and the vast majority of people were relatively poor. Getting enough food to eat each day to avoid hunger was the main focus of most families. The Pharisees tried to get Jesus to go on record condemning the paying of taxes to such a system. But Jesus didn't fall for that. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone. He means, you're not showing partiality. for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, right? They buttered him up now. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Isn't that a question we all love to hear? What do I think? Well, I'll tell you. Here's what I think. What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, right? He understood where this question was coming from and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? I'm sure he knew. They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There's a double exchange there. The things for Caesar go to Caesar. The things for God go to God. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Jesus did not fall into their trap. But he also answered with an important principle. God's people around the world live under a variety of economic and political systems. We tend to just think about us in the United States, but we have brethren everywhere. Sometimes they enjoy the benefits of those systems, but they also must endure the drawbacks of those systems. God expects us to submit to whatever the system is that we live under. We don't have to support that system, but we should not join in any social or political movements designed to change that system. In his pastor's update of November 2nd, 2012, Mr. Fay wrote the following. For many years, Evelyn and I have lived overseas in England, Scotland, Australia, South Africa, and Canada. All those nations permitted us to live and work among them and enjoy the blessings God had bestowed upon them. Our children were welcomed into their schools. We respectfully followed their rules and paid our taxes. But one thing we couldn't do was participate in their political process. Because we were guests in their country and not citizens, we were not permitted to vote. And he adds, not that we wanted to. Only the citizens of a country are to decide who will govern them. Visitors living among them temporarily do not participate in that process, and that's as it should be. As most know, members of God's church have been called out of this present society, which is invisibly ruled by the adversary. While we still live in this world, we are not to be of it. In Philippians 3, 20 through 21, Philippians 3, 20 to 21, Paul saw himself as a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom. Quote, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. It is true that Paul was also a Roman citizen, which gave him certain rights and privileges. And he was not afraid to make use of those rights and privileges from time to time. But his allegiance was always first and foremost to his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Similarly, says Mr. Fay, I am a citizen of the United States and enjoy the benefits and blessings that come along with that. But my citizenship in heaven leads me to live as I did when I lived as a guest in foreign lands. I enjoy the blessings of living in America, respect all the rules, and pay my taxes. But I don't get involved in the political process. Those of this world can determine who will be the next president. He wrote in his update on August 7th, 2009, This is the way the world works. Its hallmarks are disagreement, discord, and division. Anywhere you look within families, corporations, governments, and nations, you'll see what Paul described as the spirit of this world in 1 Corinthians 2:12. The intensity varies from low-level conflict to open warfare and murder, but it's the same spirit at work. God's church is made of those who have been called out of this world, and they have answered the call. Christians carefully watch what's happening in the world because the final outcome affects everyone. But we don't join the partisan battles because we are called to learn a totally different way of life. Evelyn and I have lived in England, Scotland, Australia, South Africa, and Canada, and we have visited many more places outside the United States. In each of those places, we were always respectful of local laws and customs, and, of course, paid taxes. But we were guests in those countries, not citizens, so we did not participate in their elections or political debates. Now that's how we view our relationship in this world. Paul wrote that our citizenship is now in heaven, and he quotes Philippians 3 again. We live in this world, but we are not of this world. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Similarly, we are respectful of local laws, customs, and taxes. We do not get involved in the divisive politics of the world. Human squabbling can never resolve the problems facing our nation. Only the reign of Jesus Christ will accomplish that. While Mr. Fay did not believe he should interfere in the political and economic systems of the countries in which he lived, he did from time to time feel the need to warn members in God's church about flaws in those systems, flaws that contradicted principles of Christian living. In recent years, as I mentioned, he was particularly alarmed by the rapid advance of socialist principles in the American economy and political system. And he was particularly concerned that members of the congregation and God's church in general were not paying enough attention to the changes going on. That was what prompted his desire for this sermon. In his pastor's update of August 14th, 2015, just a few months ago, he wrote this to us. America was founded as representative democracy in which individual liberty, the will of the people, and private property were to be respected. Socialism is quite different. Webster's definitions of socialism, and he lists several, include, one, any of various economic and political theories advocating collective or governmental ownership and administration of the means of production and distribution of goods. Two, a system of society or group living in which there is no private property, or a system or condition of society in which the means of production are owned by the state. Three, a stage of society in Marxist theory, transitional between capitalism and communism, distinguished by unequal distribution of goods and pay according to work done. Norman Thomas said, "The American people will never knowingly adopt socialism, but under the name of liberalism, they will adopt every fragment of the socialist program until one day America will be a socialist nation without knowing how it happened." Mr. Fay continues, "All Americans need to understand how different from these forms of government, how different these forms of government really are, and that the nation is moving from a democracy to a more socialistic government-controlled system." Abraham Lincoln observed, "You cannot help the poor by destroying the rich. You cannot strengthen the weak by weakening the strong. You cannot bring about prosperity by discouraging thrift. You cannot lift the wage earner up by pulling the wage payer down. You cannot further the brotherhood of man by inciting class hatred. You cannot build character and courage by taking away people's initiative and independence. You cannot help people permanently by doing for them what they could and should do for themselves. Mr. Fay continued, those who understand the two systems will see what's happening right before our eyes. In his report of July 9th, 2010, he wrote this, is America becoming a socialist state? Many commenters are warning that is the direction Congress is heading. We hear a lot of talk about redistribution of income. So I checked Merriam-Webster's and found three definitions. And he wanted us to focus on the third, which says this. A stage of society in Marxist theory, transitional between capitalism and communism, and distinguished by unequal distribution of goods and pay according to work done. It's the same one he cited in his previous update. He says, I found number three downright scary. Marx viewed socialism as just a stepping stone toward communism. It seems difficult to believe that's the path America is traveling. However, Nikita Khrushchev, for you younger people, a former leader of the Soviet Union, once said, we can't expect the American people to jump from capitalism to communism, but we can assist their elected leaders in giving them small doses of socialism until they awaken one day to find that they have communism. As we know, Mr. Fay continued, America was founded on entirely different principles because the founding fathers respected the Bible. And God said, you shall not steal. But socialism and communism are based on various economic and political theories of men. And those men had no problem confiscating other people's property. Thomas Jefferson said, to take from one because it is thought his own industry and that of his fathers has acquired too much in order to spare to others who or whose fathers have not exercised equal industry and skill is to violate arbitrarily the first principle of association, the guarantee to everyone the free exercise of his industry and the fruits acquired by it. Mr. Fay interjects again, God's way produces freedom. Man's way produces tyranny. We can see the process happening right before our eyes. He used that same expression again. One of the things that Mr. Fay specifically directed me to address in this message is the spectrum of economic systems that governments have adopted to manage the wealth of their societies. So let's do that now. And it might help if you are taking notes to draw a horizontal line from left to right across your paper. And we're going to put about five systems of economics down on that line. The left side you can call the left, and the right side you can call the right. If you were to draw that line in your notes, on the right side of the line you would find economic systems where the government had very little involvement in the economic choices of its people. On the far left, you would find economic systems where the government had considerable or total control over the economic conditions of its people. So let's start on the far right of the spectrum. There you could write pure capitalism. Pure capitalism. Here you would find that system also known as a free market economy. In such a society, the marketplace would determine how much products would cost. Wages would be based on the supply of the labor force, and prices in stores would depend on what producers competing against each other could ask for their products. The government would have very limited involvement and would mostly be responsible for national defense and maintaining a local police force to protect life and private property. However, unemployment would exist, sometimes in high levels, and there would be no government social programs to help the poor or elderly. Private charities would have to shoulder that responsibility. One big negative would be that rich and powerful companies could buy out their rivals or drive them out of business and establish monopolies in which one company dominated an entire industry, allowing it to charge above fair market prices for their products. So there are positives and there are drawbacks. Moving along the line to the left, we would find a system known as mixed market capitalism. Mixed market capitalism. Some prefer to call this capitalism with a heart. This would be a similar system to pure capitalism, but with the following additions. A minimum wage would exist to guarantee that workers could earn subsistence income. The government would step in with consumer protection agencies to guarantee that food supplies were safe, that drinking water was not polluted, that public transportation networks were built and maintained for use by businesses and individuals. Some welfare programs for the poor and elderly would exist, including Social Security, welfare, and unemployment benefits. In other words, economic safety nets would be created to help those who could no longer or would no longer help themselves. Of course, various taxes would have to be collected to pay for these programs. Laws would be in place to prevent monopolies from developing. Moving along the line to the left, we would find a system known as democratic socialism. Okay, so to the left of a mixed market capitalism, democratic socialism. And if you've been watching the news, one of the current candidates for president of the United States has openly declared himself to be a democratic socialist and has attracted support from millions of voters, including large numbers of young voters. Democratic socialism is similar to mixed market capitalism, except the representatives of the people would vote to determine what essential industries the government would step in to control. For example, the oil industry might be nationalized and made a part of the Department of Energy. Private property would still be permitted, but laws would be put in place to reduce income inequality, meaning that the prosperous would be taxed at a much higher rate or even have some of their accumulated wealth seized for the public good. Moving more to the left on our spectrum, we would find true socialism. Socialism. It is essentially the same as democratic socialism, with one important difference. The government would decide, without public input, what industries were essential for the government to control. And then they would take over those industries. Taxes would be very high, but most services that the public needed would be supplied by government agencies. Private property would still exist, but business would be highly regulated, and no business would be allowed to compete with government-operated industries. Going all the way to the left on our line, that's where we'd find communism, which some refer to as Marxism. There are subtle differences between the two, but we'll leave it at that. Communism. Marxism was named for one of its primary defenders, Karl Marx, not Groucho, who lived in the 1800s. Communism is socialism on steroids. In a true communist state, no private property would be allowed. All industries would be owned and operated by the government. Workers would be assigned to their jobs according to what is best for the state and not according to what is best for the workers. There would be relative equality of income, but generally that equality would be low. Citizens could only purchase a limited number of products that the state chose to provide. Government plans would determine what businesses produced, what government-owned farms could grow, and prices would be set by the state. Communism is also known as collectivism. Individuals would be compelled to do what the government determined was best for the society as a whole. That last point is what really disturbed Mr. Fay, especially because he perceived that our country has been moving steadily to the left on the spectrum. I won't speculate for you where you think we are on that spectrum today, but it's something he wanted you to think about. In his pastor's update of December 17th, 2010, he wrote the following. Today, so-called progressives believe in taxing the rich so they can redistribute the money to the poor. Our system today is various levels of government collecting numerous taxes and distributing the money to others. The system requires many large and costly federal and state bureaucracies. In today's system, there's no personal contact between those who pay the taxes and those who receive the benefits. It's all impersonal. So there's no sense of appreciation toward the taxpayers. Recipients are convinced they're owed the money, so they have no reason to feel gratitude. And when their freebies are threatened, they're willing to smash and burn to express their displeasure. In the system God established for Israel, landowners and other prosperous Israelites would help the poor directly. God gave many instructions about helping the poor, too many to list here, he comments. This assured the poor received the personal and individual assistance that they needed, locally and promptly, from relatives and neighbors. That's God's way, right? God's way builds goodwill and gratitude. Think of Ruth and Boaz, he says. In his update from November 1st, 2013, Mr. Fay wrote about the increasing tendency of our government to force people to conform to government proclamations rather than allowing individuals to choose for themselves whether or not to participate in government programs. He says, quote, the Declaration of Independence states, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Liberty means not being forced. Have you noticed that God always gives people a choice? He put Adam and Eve in the garden, explained the one tree to avoid, and then let them eat from any tree they wanted. To ancient Israel, he said, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. That's from Deuteronomy 30:19. After explaining the benefits of choosing life, he gave them the choice of pursuing life or death. God doesn't force obedience. His purpose is to build holy character in his children so they can enjoy eternal life with him in happiness and peace forever. Those concerned with building character understand the importance of having the freedom to choose. Today we don't hear much about building character. Christians must never lose sight of that goal. In his update from March 2, 2012, he wrote the following. Have you heard of the marshmallow test? I learned of it in a Wall Street Journal opinion piece by Arthur Brooks. Brooks noted that in 1972, Stanford psychologist Walter Mischel conducted an experiment with young children and a bag of marshmallows. As the child sat at a table, a marshmallow was put out in front of him or her. Each child was told that if he waited 15 minutes before eating that marshmallow, they would be rewarded with a second one. But if they ate it before the 15 minutes, there would be no second one. The test revealed which children had the character needed to hold out for two. Just 1/3 of the children received a second marshmallow. You may be wondering, why would anyone write in the Wall Street Journal about a marshmallow test? Because Brooks is concerned that Congress is flunking its own marshmallow test. Our leaders are like kids that quickly gobbled up the marshmallow. They've overseen 3 years of trillion-dollar deficits, he writes, and are on the course for a fourth. No tangible action has been taken to restrain the runaway expenditures. Instead, they're calling for increasing taxes, which is sure to slow the economy and increase the deficits. Prudent sacrifices today would provide many future benefits. But as a nation, we lack the character to make sacrifices. One of the big lessons in life is to learn to delay gratification in order to achieve something greater. Don't waste your money today. Save to purchase something more valuable tomorrow, perhaps a car or a college education or a vacation or your own home. Brooks added, but the most interesting results of the study came years later. Researchers followed up on the children to see how their lives were turning out. The kids who didn't take the marshmallow had average SAT scores 210 points higher than the kids who ate it immediately. They were less likely to drop out of college, made far more money, were less likely to go to jail, and suffered fewer drug and alcohol problems. The kingdom of God is all about restraining ourselves today to be entrusted with the true riches tomorrow. In Luke 16:10-11, Jesus states, Luke 16:10-11, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? It's a big question for us to consider. It is April 12th, 2013, update. Mr. Fay wrote, it seems electioneering has become the permanent state of American politics. We are bombarded by issues that our leaders want us to support. Today, it's gun control that's dominating the headlines, temporarily. But raising taxes on the rich tends to always be near the top of the political agenda. And who are the rich? Of course, they are business leaders and Wall Street fat cats who are raking in the big bonuses. Some professional athletes earn salaries similar to CEOs and even greater. And so do some movie moguls, entertainers, musicians, trial lawyers, fundraisers, and others. Are the salaries of those folks decried? No, they're not. It's the CEOs, business leaders, hedge fund managers, whose salaries are decried because they're so much more than the incomes of, quote, the average worker, end quote. That comparison keeps supporters stirred up about the unfairness of it all, and garners votes. They've even got a name for it. Class struggle. Marxism. The class struggle. Also known as the class war. The continual conflict between the capitalist and the working classes for economic and political power. That comes from the World English Dictionary. Mr. Fay continues, we should expect political leaders to be seeking political power, but Christians who have been called out of this world know that he is preparing us to serve in his everlasting kingdom. One important aspect of our training involves learning to be content. to be content. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, Paul wrote, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." Mr. Fay apparently saw a connection between covetousness and class warfare. Be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." We know the covetous can never be content. Conversely, the content won't be covetous. In Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Paul also wrote, "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know that it is to what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." That's the secret. Mr. Fay concluded this particular update, "As sunset ushers in God's Sabbath, let's consider. There'll always be someone who earns more than we do and someone who earns less. The secret is learning to be content." Mr. Fay was concerned that members of God's church may be caught up in the years to come in the political, economic, and social squabbling of American society. But Mr. Fay was not only concerned about the trend toward socialism. While Mr. Fay commended some of the economic benefits of capitalism, as well as the daily freedoms permitted in a democratic political system, he was not a firm supporter of those systems. Capitalism and democracy are still humanly devised systems and have many faults. The chief danger that Mr. Fay brings out in many of his updates is he saw in both the tendency of their supporters to engage in moral and ethical corruption. There's a dark side if people want to turn there. On May 10th, 2013, he wrote in his update, "The leaders of our nation are divided on what is the right and sound path to go forward. They have quite different policies. They're absolutely convinced the nation needs to follow, to restore peace and prosperity to the nation. The problem is neither side has been able to convince the other side to agree with them. And the public seems to be just about evenly divided between the two disparate views. Adam and Eve decided to do things their way, not God's way. That's how we got here. Since then, humans are proving one agonizing step at a time, they really don't know the way. And that's painful to experience and to see others experience. Jesus told Pilate that he came into the world to bear witness of the truth in John 18:37. And the truth is, we live in a world led by people who think they know the way, but really don't. As God says in Isaiah 59 and verse 8, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways." No justice. "They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." Mr. Fay liked peace. Whether sincere and well-intentioned or deceitful schemers, they just don't know the way, he continues. For the church, those blessed to know the truth, that's nothing new. In fact, those who were baptized did so because they wanted to forsake their own ways, to follow God's ways. That's what the watery grave is all about. God's servant Jeremiah was blessed to understand this. In Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 10, 23 and 24. Jeremiah declared, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Mr. Fay continues, man can't find in himself how to direct his own steps. When we understand that, truly understand that, the vital first step becomes obvious. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. When we can't see the right way, we look to God to show us the way. Mr. Fay sent numerous messages to us over the past 9 years, reminding us not to place our trust in material wealth, but to focus on something much more valuable. He wrote in his update on September 19th, 2008, that's the trouble with treasure on earth. It gets devoured. This is a good time for us to remember what Jesus said about wealth in Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Starting in verse 9, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If our treasure is on earth, Mr. Fay continues, if our treasure is on earth, we have reason to be worried. But our treasure in heaven couldn't be more secure. So despite the anxiety around us, God's servants enjoy great peace of mind. On February 5th, 2010, Mr. Fay wrote in his update to us, most people today are seeking more and more things that in the long run won't really benefit them. But the knowledge of the kingdom of God eliminates such futile pursuits. As we read in Isaiah 55, verses 2 to 4, Isaiah 55, verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread, and labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. In Matthew 16, 26 to 27, Matthew 16, 26 to 27, Jesus also taught us to shun what the world pursues. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself or his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then will reward each according to his works. Mr. Fay concluded, as we heard in the special music last week, the Sabbath is a good time to evaluate where our treasure is being stored. Mr. Fay enjoyed learning about economics, money, saving, investing. He spoke many times to our congregation about the principles of personal finance. But he understood that these matters were of only limited value. His focus was not on material prosperity. He understood that Christians are to focus on gaining true riches, stockpiling a spiritual treasure rather than physical gold or silver. In his last wishes for the congregation, he wanted to remind us of this valuable truth. I'd actually like to conclude with one last pastor's update. It was from a while back, from March 23rd, 2007. And in our congregation today, his words are even more meaningful than when he wrote them over 8 years ago. He says, "For the last several years, I have occasionally awakened during the night. Of course, I always return to sleep, but during those brief moments, there is an astonishing quietness and stillness. It is so quiet and still that I can feel and even hear my heartbeat. And two thoughts usually come to my mind. As I listen to my heart calmly and steadily pumping my lifeblood throughout my body, I know my heart did not evolve gradually. There was a time almost 70 years ago when that incredible muscle began its steady beat, and it has never stopped since. I heard that it rests in between beats. No other muscle I have could contract at least 70 times a minute and somehow find time to rest between each beat. God had to specially design that muscle and start it up many months before I was born. So my first thought is, how great is my Creator? And then the second thought hits me. Because that heart is made of flesh, one day it is going to stop. Marvelous as it is, my heart won't keep beating forever. I don't know when it will stop, but I know it will stop. And unless I am given God's gift of eternal life, that will be it. As Jesus said in John 6, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.